third orbit of questions, or a third constellation of questions, it seems to me, would be represented in statements such as this. The church's basic task is that repentance and remission of sins in Christ Jesus be preached. Or, it is still true that the church's specific mission is to bring people into the fellowship of God's saints, the church, though through the proclamation of the gospel. Or, and this is the question, is the definition good news for a bad situation an adequate definition of the gospel? Are not the terms good news and bad situation relative terms? Now, all of these, as I see them, relate to one basic question, namely, what the real task of the church is. I would say on the basis of the New Testament evidence, at this point, and perhaps I've missed some passage along the way, and that's very, very possible, and I'd be very happy if this would be pointed out to me. But as far as I've read so far, I don't recall a passage where Paul says that the purpose for which we exist is ultimately to bring people into the church. That, I find, is never the ultimate task of the Christian mission. The task is never to go out there to bring guys back in here. Tomorrow, I'd like to talk about what I read in the New Testament as the ultimate task of the church. And as I see it, it's the praise of God. Does it ever occur to you how many of the New Testament documents end up with a doxology to the praise of God the Father? I see the clue to all Christian mission and all Christian service in the doxology of God. Now, in connection with this idea then, as I will be saying yesterday and tomorrow, and as I have been saying today and yesterday and so forth, I find it difficult to define the basic task of the gospel, therefore, in any one formula, whether it be the preaching of repentance of sins, or remission of sins, or the preaching of forgiveness, or the preaching of reconciliation period, or the preaching of recreating period. But what I'm suggesting is, the greatness of the good news is that it can't be comprehended in any one formulation, which seems to me to correspond directly to what Dr. Lindbeck has been telling us about the nature of dogma also, that you never exhaust the possibilities of a dogma. You never exhaust the possibilities of embracing more and more and more of reality into what you are affirming, namely, God, in this case, in the case of the gospel, God's love and grace for mankind. And that's why I'm very, very hesitant to say it's forgiveness of sins basically or fundamentally, and we build the rest on that. But as I see it, there are 100, 500 different ways of saying this, and they are all saying the same thing. And all of the diversity of the New Testament, therefore, this is where I find the unity. And I would just then conclude this question here by reiterating the basic thesis, which I mentioned in the first lecture, and which I left, as you will recall, an open question. And I said, I hope that in the succeeding lectures, it would become evident whether this basic thesis holds or whether it doesn't hold. And I'll still offer it again as only a thesis, which I ask you to respond to as to whether it fits or not. And this is the basic thesis, that the event of salvation, God's embracing of the total humanity, the total creation in Jesus of Nazareth, and claiming that humanity as the new humanity in Christ, that this salvation event is the origin and is the shape and is the orientation of the church's mission. And the mission of the church takes on precisely the same shape and form and essence as the salvation event itself, as God's action of salvation. And thus, for instance, insofar as the salvation event is bipolar, that is, it involves God and man, you can only talk about salvation when you get man in there. You can talk about de Deo without man, but you can't talk about the salvation event without man. And so far, the mission of the church is bipolar, God acting upon man. Insofar as the salvation event is dynamic and not static, insofar as it is an event, an action, an activity, so the Christian mission is an action. It is dynamic. It is not merely proclamation, which is dynamic, but it is also the actualization, not only with the tongue, but with the lips, with the arms, with the feet, and so forth. Insofar as salvation involves man necessarily, so also the Christian mission is not the nurturing of the church or the upbuilding of the church, but it is the upbuilding and it is the bringing to perfection of the new humanity in Christ. But manifested with the whole body and declared through a way of life. In summary, the evangelical proclamation concerns the sovereign action of God in and for the world carried out through his agent Jesus. In its variety, it is good news for mankind because it changes an endless variety of bad situations. The human instrument of this good news, God's redeemed community, manifests this message of salvation in deeds as well as words. Now, what are the implications of the evangelical character of the salvation event for the nature of the church's mission? Inasmuch as the church and her mission are products of this very act of salvation, what determines the salvation event to be good news accordingly determines the evangelical character of the church's mission. First, the ultimate author and subject of the mission is God, the creator, redeemer, and preserver of the world. Corresponding to the act of salvation, the concept of mission presupposes a gap between God and the world and between the will of the Creator and the action and life of the creature. The term salvation or salvation event, together with all its biblical synonyms, describes God's movement in the world and toward man with the goal of clearing and closing that gap. Secondly, the apex of that divine movement in the world occurred in the mission of Jesus, his ministry, death, and resurrection, and the creation of the new life and new community through him. God's people, reconciled to their Creator in Jesus the Christ and the Lord, now share in that divine movement. Insofar, Wilhelm Leuer was correct when he described mission as, quote, the one church of God in her movement. Third, the object of this mission and this movement, therefore, is man and his world. The objective of the mission is the reconciliation and renovation of that world in the name of the world's Lord, Jesus. Perhaps it need not be emphasized in this assembly, but certainly in the history of missions it has often been forgotten. The goal of God's movement is the salvation not of Israel alone, not of the church alone, not of individual souls alone. The goal of God's movement is the rescue of mankind in its totality. The ultimate mission of the church, accordingly, is not to serve the church or to minister exclusively to members of single denominations or to build the kingdom, quote unquote, as though anybody but God alone could extend his reign. But the mission of the church is to confront all that is non-church with the newly divinely ordered and ordained reality. In order to do this, fourthly, the missionary church must know the world and be as perceptive to the varying problems and needs of different segments of mankind as the Apostle Paul was of the differences between the cultures of Jews and Greeks, the Galatians and the Athenians. This means that for the missionary church to bring truly good news to man in bad situations, she must be as flexible as the apostolic proclamation itself. Tom Allen, in his compelling book, The Face of My Parish, urges that in order for the institutional church to meet the challenge of secular society, it must know the major problems confronting it. He opens his book with a moving passage from George Bernanos' work, The Diary of a Country Priest. The young priest coming to his first parish writes these words in his notebook. I'm sure they're familiar to many of you. This morning I prayed hard for my parish, my poor parish, my first and perhaps my last, since I asked no better than to die here, my parish. These words can't even be spoken without a kind of soaring love, but as yet the idea behind them is so confused. I know that my parish is a reality, that we belong to each other for all eternity. It is not a mere administrative fiction, but a living cell in the everlasting church. But if only the good God would open my eyes and unseal my ears, so that I might behold the face of my parish. The Christian mission does not and cannot survive solely through the study of the Bible.
For mission involves the same two foci as God's movement of salvation, God and man. A theological reflection upon the church's mission and an adequate explication of that theology in missione, in mission, is possible only when God's people are capable of interpreting the world as well as they can interpret the word, when they are as much exegetes of the saeculum as they are exegetes of the sacred one. Knowing her parish will require of the missionary church bringing truly good news to man in bad situations, that the formulation and manifestation of this good news be as flexible as the apostolic proclamation itself. Of all the implications of the gospel for the mission mentioned thus far, probably this point is the most difficult to communicate to churchmen, leaders, and administrators. For who would deny that God's reign, Jesus Christ, and man all figure essentially in the nature of the church's mission? But reformulation of that message, alteration, or perhaps replacement of those well-known phrases such as substitutionary satisfaction, salvation of souls, law gospel, with other words which might be similar in substance but different in terminology, this is often regarded in and of itself as a defacing of the gospel. You don't hear certain words and you come to the conclusion the gospel has not taken place or has not been preached. Because of a static rather than a dynamic concept of the gospel, such phrases and many more dogmatic formulations like them are doggedly maintained to be perpetually valid, continually effective, and the only legitimate language of the Holy Spirit, the inspired variation of the entire New Testament notwithstanding. What David Reed has said to students of preaching applies equally well to students of mission. To say that ultimately the communication of the gospel is the work of the Holy Spirit is the right of those who are prepared to strain every nerve to understand our age, to enter into it and to be thoroughly involved, to wrestle with the words in which the word is clothed, are the lips of those who are content with some traditional pattern of piety or ecclesiastical order. It is a soporific platitude. In the history of the church's mission, no church or denomination has been free from this kind of un-evangelical inflexibility. As Dr. Lukin has shown in his analysis of the missionary methods and motives of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, our branch of Christendom also fails to provide any felicitous exception. Illustrations within the whole church are all too numerous to mention, let one suffice. It comes from the mission expert, J.C. Herkenbeck, who in rejecting, quote, an enumeration of all the symbolists of orthodoxy in the mission of the church, offers this story as one remarkable example. In Madagascar, after a generation of proclaiming Jesus as the Lamb of God who sits on the right hand of his throne and whose blood alone can save from sin, the old chief of the tribe, which has resisted the Christian message, revealed the reason for his people's indifference. We are a cattle people. We are a cattle-raising people. We despise sheep. Our clans asked the early missionaries whether there was a place on God's throne for a cow as well as for a sheep. And when they were told no, they closed their hearts to the Christian gospel. Finally, the fifth implication of the evangelical character of the salvation event for the church's mission is that this mission is not one merely of words, but of deeds, actions, and service. How many Christians conceive of the church's mission only in terms of preaching? That this is true of the higher academic echelons of churchdom, as well as the so-called simple layman, is illustrated by a symposium appearing in the latest issue of the Lutheran Scholar. I'll take the time in one of the other lectures to go into this in more detail. The point there that the author makes is that one has to differentiate between all that man is doing and the preaching of law and gospel. What the author does in this case is to differentiate to the point of separation between preaching law and gospel in order to save souls and the social ministry of the church, as though only the former were the church's real calling and the latter only an optional avocation. The New Testament tells us, however, that preaching and serving, affirmation and demonstration belong together as much as heat and fire. As Hendrik Kramer indicates in his Theology of the Laity, the church's being ministry, being diakonia, in correlation to the church's diakonia or ministry, has the imperative calling to show in her life signs and evidences of this redemptive divine order which is in Christ and operative fact. In other words, for her mission to the world to be at all credible, the church must manifest in her action what she claims in her preaching. Otherwise, the world will say of her, of us, what was once said of another, "What you are doing shouts so loudly that I cannot hear what you are saying to the culture. The task of the following lectures will be to explore some of the concrete ways in which the salvation event which the church proclaims can and should be evident in the way that the church lives. In conclusion, within Christian literature, one of the loveliest and most moving descriptions of the church's evangelical mission in the world is contained in a second century document written by a certain disciple to a Gentile called Diognetus. What a mission to the world the church would have today if what was said of the church in the second century could be said of her now. I quote, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. The course of conduct which they follow has not been derived by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men. Nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves advocates of any merely human doctrine. But, inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. To sum up all in one word, what the soul is in the body, that are Christians in the world."